Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Thank you for staying on after dinner. And I'm sure the Lord will bless us through the reading of his word. And I'd like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse number 23. For I have received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that will do us for the moment in connection with our reading. Now we have covered a number of things in the first two meetings, and just now I want to talk to you about the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. Excuse me a second. Frog in my throat. I think that's got rid of it now. So you'll remember that back in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the things that the disciples did at the foundation of the church was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers. And so the term, the breaking of bread, is one of the important functions of a New Testament church, and indeed today helps to distinguish it from other churches around, and we shall see that as we perhaps look at this subject of the breaking of bread here. Now we know that the breaking of bread is that which is a celebration, that's a remembrance, and it's a celebration because we, having been saved, received the word, been baptized, added to the church, continuing with it, now take the opportunity of breaking bread with the believers. I suppose one of the first questions we should ask is, when should this take place? And my answer would be that this should take place on the first day of the week, and it should take place on every first day of the week. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, does not specifically say that it should be on the first day of the week. All it says in the reading that we have had here is, for as often as you do this. So how often should we do it? You remember that when the Apostle Paul visited Troas and was there, he waited a whole number of days, almost a whole week, so that he could be there on the first day of the week to break bread with the other members of the church. And you remember that was the occasion when Eutychus fell asleep in the window and fell out. Somebody has said that he was worn down and he sunk down and he fell down. And then the Apostle Paul went down and, of course, brought him back to life again. So I believe that the breaking of bread should be held on every first day of the week. Now, I don't know about the practice here, but there are some churches and now some of the larger assemblies who no longer want to be called, if you like, brethren assemblies. now have the Remembrance Supper on one Sunday in the month, or every other Sunday, or maybe they hold it, the main body of the church would gather together and the old people would have the Remembrance Feast upstairs or something of that nature. Now, that is not according to Scripture. It's clear that the practice was, it took place on the first day of the week, and because of Paul's situation in Troas, I would understand it to take place every first day of the week. Now, so far I have called it the breaking of bread, but there are a number of terms that would be used to describe that meeting. For example, it is the Lord's Supper, and that would speak of the dignity of the occasion. It's a particularly special meeting. It's the Lord's Supper that we're attending, instituted by him with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. You remember, we are told by the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and blessed it and gave it and so on, said, "This is my body, which is given for you, and this is my blood, which is shed for you." And we shall always appreciate and remember the absolute dignity of this gathering. It is the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we call it the breaking of bread. If the Lord's Supper would speak of its dignity, then I imagine that the breaking of the bread would speak of its practicality, because that's what it is, that's what happens. I know we also drink the cup, but the breaking of bread is a good practical name and a scriptural way of referring to the occasion when we come together, the breaking of the bread. It is, of course, the responsibility of everybody in the fellowship to break the bread. And the brother who comes to the front and breaks the loaf is, if you like, that's not the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is when each individual member partakes of the bread, breaks it, and partakes of it. So it's known as the Lord's Supper, and it's the breaking of bread. That's its practicality. Thirdly, we sometimes call it the worship meeting. And while that is not a scriptural term, nevertheless, it is a worship meeting as to the deity who is involved, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God his Father. It is, in that sense, a worship meeting. And the leader of the worship on that occasion is none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, again, I have no idea about Malaysia, but in some places back home, they now have a man, and sometimes in some places even a woman, who is known as the worship leader. Now, I feel that that is a direct attack on the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who leads the worship. And if your assembly is not content with his leading and would prefer a man to lead it, then I would think that's a very serious matter indeed. I doubt whether you should even be having a breaking of bread meeting in those circumstances. So it is the Lord's Supper as to its dignity. It is the breaking of bread as to its practicality. It is a worship meeting in connection with the deity. And sometimes we call it, for shorthand, the morning meeting, as if there were no other meetings ever held in the morning. But when we speak about the morning meeting, we know what we mean. And it's called that perhaps for the sake of convenience. For although in the early days of the church, such a meeting would have been held in the evening, nevertheless, we hold it at a convenient time. I don't think the time is stipulated. It is not of importance. But we like to give it, if you like, the first thing that we do on the first day of the week would be to remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the morning meeting. Sometimes it is called a remembrance feast, and that would be in connection with it being a memorial. And finally, some would call it communion, and that would be in connection with the fellowship that ensues therein. So, some terms for it: the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the worship meeting, the morning meeting, the remembrance feast, and the communion. So what happens at it? Well, we are told here that first of all, the bread needs to be broken. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks for it before he broke it, and it was broken and shared amongst the disciples. We know that something similar happened in connection with the cup, and that took place, and they all partook of it. Drink ye all of it, was the instruction that was given. Doesn't mean to drain the cup dry, but let everybody present drink of it, is the idea that is there. So when we come to celebrate this occasion, it is in one sense a commemoration, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, you do this in remembrance of me. Now, the big theme of the morning meeting, the big theme of the breaking of bread, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship should be of him. Now, it is not necessary for us. Sometimes we like to do it. Sometimes we can't help doing it, because we want to praise the Lord for saving us. We want to praise him for his blessings to us during the week and over the years. But may I suggest that ideally the Lord's Supper is not the place for that. There are many other occasions and many other meetings in which I can give thanks to the Lord for all that he has done for me. As someone in the Bible said, great things whereof we are glad. But the worship should be in connection with himself, his person, who he is, and what he has done, and exalting him. You see, what has been done for us, our sins that have been forgiven, really we shouldn't be talking very much about them at that particular meeting. It is a worship of him. It's approaching him, seeing him in all his glory, and thanking God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe more of that in a moment or two. So it's a commemoration. We have gathered together to remember him in the breaking of bread. It's also the breaking of bread meeting, or the Lord's Supper, is not only a commemoration, it is a participation. Now everybody participates in that meeting, brethren and sisters, by the fact that they're there, and by the fact that they partake of the bread and the wine, all participate. It is also the occasion for examination. We read those words, let a man examine himself. Now sometimes people say, well, I'm not worthy to be at such a meeting. Well, of course you're not. Nobody is. And so if it were a matter of personal worth, nobody would be there. There wouldn't be any such meeting. But let a man examine himself. Now, I might be concerned about some sins that I've committed during the week. I might feel that I'm a bit away from the Lord. I might feel that I can't really participate with a clear conscience. So what should I do? Well, the easy answer is to stay away and not to come. But that's not what the Bible says. What we read was this: so let a man examine himself and let him eat. It doesn't say let a man examine himself and let him not eat. Let him stay away. Let a man examine himself and let him eat. So that if, for example, I have sinned, what do I do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. If I've had a difference with some brother or sister, what do? I confess that to the Lord and to the person as soon as I can. So I insist, really, I repeat, that it's not let me examine myself and find reasons why I can't participate. Let me examine myself and participate. Because even if I can't put things right before the breaking of bread meeting, I can put them right immediately after it. So there is no excuse for staying away. It's also a proclamation. It's a proclamation. Because in doing this, we show forth the Lord's death until he come. It's a proclamation. There is no better gospel service than the breaking of bread meeting. In fact, I know somebody, a young lady in Scotland, well, she's not so young now, but she was then, and she worked in a particular college, and she used to like to invite some of her colleagues to come to hear the gospel. But she said, I never take them to a gospel meeting, because she says, you never know what you're going to hear there. She said, but I take them to the morning meeting, and they sit at the back, and they can see for themselves how the brethren and sisters love the Lord and speak highly of him and worship him in spirit and in truth. So in fact, by having the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, we announce, we proclaim, we tell the world the message of the gospel. Furthermore, it's an occasion for preparation, personal preparation, for physical preparation, for being in reasonable health to be able to come, for mental preparation, my mind should be thinking about this from beforehand, and of course for spiritual preparation, because there is no doubt that every brother should come along to the meeting prepared to take part. And somebody has put it like this: we should come prepared to take part, but not determined to take part. Furthermore, every sister should be prepared, should come prepared to participate. That is, to take part silently in her own heart, giving thanks to the Lord for who he is and what he has done. Sure, the brethren will not hear it. Sure, the other sisters will not hear it. But I tell you what, the Lord hears it and appreciates it. And so all should come prepared to participate, and in connection with the brethren, prepared but not determined at all costs. It's not only a commemoration and a participation, an examination, a time for preparation, a proclamation, but it's also a repetition. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which I have proposed to you, is on a weekly basis on the first day of the week. It is also an adoration, a meeting for adoration, where we adore the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And finally, of course, it is a meeting of anticipation. We do show the Lord's death until he come. So the breaking of bread meeting is very special in that particular way. Now, just one or two things more about it. I did say that the brethren should come prepared but not determined, because the meeting is dependent upon the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, you might say, how do I know when I'm being led by the Spirit? Well, I suppose, you know, when a Scotsman is falling in love with a Scots girl and somebody asks him how he feels about her, sometimes he might reply, it's better felt than telt. In other words, he feels it, but he has difficulty expressing how it is that he loves her. So there is, in the breaking of bread meeting, an atmosphere, the atmosphere of the Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit of God prompts you to take some part, you will know that it's him. And he will probably prompt you to take some part along the lines that you have been thinking about before you came. Further, you might see that there is a theme running through the meeting, and it might well be in line with that theme. So taking part is down to the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit of God. For example, I should not be giving out my favorite hymn, because that's nothing to do with the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's my favorite hymn. And I should only give out a hymn if I feel the prompting and leading of the Spirit of God to do so. But when we come, the Lord and God the Father like to hear what we think and what I think about his Son. You know, you have that lovely phrase, is it in the Song of Solomon, where he says, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. Now, something in some assemblies, both here in Malaysia and in Singapore and in North America and so on, there is an awful lot of hymn singing in the morning meeting. An awful lot. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing hymns in the morning meeting. Let me be clear, absolutely clear. But you see, hymns are good in that they can lead me on in my appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I give out a hymn, you know, the Lord might say to me, "Luke Roy, you know, somebody wrote that lovely hymn 200 years ago. I have heard it many a time," the Lord might say. He said, "but I'd really like to hear what you think, what you yourself think." And sometimes there is an awful lot of the reading of scripture portions in the morning meeting, in the breaking of bread. It's good to read the scriptures. But those scriptures were written 2,000 years ago. Now the Lord might say, "well, that's great. You know, I'd love to hear that. I inspired it actually myself. But I'd like to hear what you think. You don't have to tell me what John thought. You don't have to tell me what Peter thought. I want to know what you think." Now that's harder, you see. That's more difficult. But that's what the Remembrance Feast is all about. It's what I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that, for example, in the United States and Canada, it seems to me that very often, most of the meeting is either hymn singing or Bible reading. On the other hand, if you go to the United Kingdom, now I'm not saying we're great, we're right, I'm just saying it's different. If you go to the United Kingdom, you will find, if the scriptures are read at all before the breaking of bread, it would probably only be one reading. One reading. There's no scripture for that, I'm just saying it as it is for your consideration. There would probably be a number of hymns sung. I agree with that would be the case. But most of the meeting is taken up with the brethren getting on their feet and giving thanks to the Lord in worship and telling the Lord what they think, rather than telling the Lord what Peter thought and what John thought and what Paul thought and what the hymn writers thought. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear your voice, your thoughts, how you feel about me. That's what the Lord really wants to hear. So I just suggest that you consider those things and think about them. And of course it's also nice too. I'm not saying that the morning meeting has to have a theme, but it is nice when a theme runs through it, because exercise brethren who are spiritually able and spiritually intelligent can follow that theme. And when there is a theme and somebody departs from it, you know, you can see it, you can recognize it right away, that that's not the way the meeting was going. Of course, there are some who take it to, you know, too far. There's a particular hymn book back in the UK used by some assemblies of an exclusive nature. And their hymns in their hymn book are arranged in order as to what somebody feels would be progress during the meeting. So if somebody gives out hymn number 10, then you have to give out a hymn after number 10 to carry on the meeting along the progress. You see, but that's not scriptural. Just for the fun of things, I wonder what happens if somebody gives out the last number in the book first. That would cause confusion. So it's not something that is arranged. But just think. I speak, of course, now to you, brethren, but the sisters know this as well because they have to listen to you. You, brethren, before you give out a hymn, think, is this a prompting of the Holy Spirit? Do I understand and appreciate that? And is it in line with what the meeting has been about so far? And before you get up to read a scripture, just ask yourself, is this going to be helpful to the whole of the meeting? Is it in line with what has gone before? Is it following the theme? And so on. And instead of giving out a hymn and instead of reading a scripture, would I not be better to stand on my feet and praise the Lord and thank him directly and personally for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done? Just something for your consideration. No way is particularly right. There's nothing specified. You follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, sometimes brethren get perturbed about what sort of bread it should be. Well, it should be bread. And if possible, a loaf, because that expresses more the unity of the assembly, which is also considered in this particular instance. What sort of wine should it be? Whatever wine you want. We once changed, we normally in our assembly at home, we use an alcoholic wine. But there was one young brother came into fellowship, and he had been an alcoholic. And he was desperate not to take the cup in case he got the taste for it again. So we changed it for a while to non-alcoholic wine. And then when we changed it back again, we changed it to a wine that was alcoholic and was also made from grapes grown in Israel. So we were trying to get the thing as right as we could in that sense. But again, what kind of bread? Any bread. What kind of wine? Any wine. And who should give thanks for them? Should it be an elder or a deacon? Nothing is prescribed. Should the same man who gives thanks for the bread give thanks for the wine? Nobody knows. And it's practiced differently in different places. And as I say, there are different things about this that we could go on with and consider. But these are the main things that I want to draw your attention to in connection with the breaking of bread service. Of course, they came together to break bread, and it's an important assembly exercise that all come together to break bread and to drink the cup and to show the Lord's death until he come. So very much down to the leading of the Holy Spirit in that connection, and I think that's all I want to say that about that particular meeting for the moment at least. One of the other blessings for an assembly is its opportunity not only to receive from the Lord, but at this gathering together, the Lord's Supper, we have come not to receive but to give. We give our thanks. We give our spiritual offering. But there is more to giving than that. There is giving in this way, that what the Lord requires from each of us is that we first give our own selves to the Lord and to his work and ministry. We should commit ourselves to it. We should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which, says the writer, is your reasonable service. So we give of ourselves. But furthermore, at this particular meeting, there is an opportunity for giving of our resources to the Lord. Now, I know that we give of ourselves, we give of our time, and that's good, and that is appreciated. We give of our talents, and that is appreciated too. But we also have the opportunity of giving of our resources financially. And it is appropriate that it is done so at that particular meeting, which is a giving meeting. Now, we don't collect money from persons who are unsaved. I mean, it might happen at some time that you do that because it can't be helped. It was a mistake. It was an accident. Sometimes that happens. But the money that is given should be money that is given from believers who are exercised to give it. For example, that giving should be regularly on the first day of the week. is the phrase used in the New Testament describing the giving to an assembly. On the first day of the week, we do it regularly. It should be done individually. Let each one of you, let each one of you. Now, I think that's important too. I don't know what you do here, but it varies a little bit at home. Sometimes the brother will put in the money into the bag or on the plate for himself and his wife. Well, that's nice. But I just think of that scripture, let each one of you individually. So as far as my wife and I are concerned, I put something in and she puts something in. Other people don't. Nothing is prescribed. Just think about it. Let each one of you individually do it. Do it individually. Do it regularly. We should also do it proportionately, as the Lord hath prospered you. So if the Lord has been particularly good to you, then you should be able to give a little bit more to him. You don't have to give, and in fact it's maybe not entirely scriptural to give absolutely the same amount every week, no matter what happens. Scripture says, as the Lord hath prospered you, so let him give. Furthermore, it should be done faithfully. Lay by him in store, is the phrase that's used. In other words, think about it. Think about it. What's the offering for? Is there one offering or two? Think about it and do it as you would lay by in store. In other words, carefully. Do it carefully. Furthermore, you should do it purposefully. And finally, you should do it cheerfully. For the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. You say, well, the Lord's not interested in money. Well, I suppose he's not really. He's more interested in you. But remember, he observed the widow as she put in her last mite. He saw that and noticed it and spoke about it. So the Lord is interested in what we give to him in connection with his work. Of course, when we think about that as well, we then think, well, what happens to this money? What happens to this money? So what happens to this money is that the money is faithfully collected, it is faithfully counted, and it is faithfully used in the prosecution of the Lord's work and service. Some of it might be given to missionaries. Some of it might be given as expenses to visiting preachers. Some of it might be to help the needy in the assembly. Some of it might be to help things in the community or whatever. But just as it has been important for the believers to have an exercise about giving, so it is important for the elders and the deacons to have an exercise about how the money is spent. And it is good if that exercise that people have is not frustrated. Just an interesting thing. When I moved as a young man, aged 23 years of age, back in the north of Ireland, when you went out preaching, and in the north of Ireland there are a large number of assemblies, but if you went out preaching, nobody would ever think of giving you expenses for your petrol or bus fare or train fare. It just didn't happen. So when I went to Scotland, the first time I went out to preach, somebody gave me an envelope with money in it, and I didn't know what to do with it. It had never happened to me before. And so I embarrassedly put it in my pocket and asked one of the elders at the assembly I was in, what about it? Oh, he said, yes, that's the responsibility of the assembly, to give you a gift of fellowship or something towards your expenses. And he said, even if you don't need it, take it, because the man that's coming next week might need it, and if the assembly gets into the idea of people refuse it and we don't offer it, then of course that would be a wrong thing. Now there's a brother who comes to our assembly to speak sometimes. He was a member of the Precious Seed Board at the same time as I was, so I knew him quite well. And because he wasn't coming all that far, just about a journey of 20 miles there and back, when our treasurer offered him an envelope with his expenses, if you like, for travel, he never took it. He handed it back. He said, no, it was all right. He didn't need it. And then one evening, he was there speaking to it. Our treasurer, after two or three attempts, just gave up, didn't offer him it anymore. And he came one evening to speak to us at the meeting, and after the meeting he took me into a corner and rather embarrassedly said, "Roy, could you lend me £10? I said, "Why?" And he said, "I rushed out," he said, "and there's no petrol in my car and I forgot my wallet." And I said, "Well, it serves you right." I said, "For years we've offered you expenses and you've never taken it, and now you need it and you can't get it. I will not lend you £10. However, I relented and lent him the £10. But you see, there came a time he needed it and he couldn't get home without borrowing it. And so it is that one must be careful in this respect. My view of it is this: if I go somewhere and the assembly offers me a gift, I take it. I'm not interested in whether it's enough or whether it's too little or whether it's too much. I'm not interested in that at all. What I'm interested in is this, that the assembly has had taken thought and has had an exercise about giving me or any other speaker a set amount of money for expenses or towards expenses and for fellowship. That's been their exercise before the Lord. Now, who am I to say no thank you? What do? I destroy the assembly's exercise. I destroy the prompting of the Lord to them as to what to do. You see? So whatever it is, even if I don't need it, I should take it and recirculate it in some other way. And so it is, therefore, that if we are able to abide by these things, we can have confidence in giving. At the end of the day, it's the Lord's money. It's all His. So let's give ourselves. Let's give thanks in these situations. Let's give to the Lord financially, and let's leave it to the elders and the deacons to distribute the money in a reasonable and faithful fashion. And if you, as an individual member of the church, have a particular exercise about helping somebody financially, then, of course, you can either do that personally or tell the elders or deacons about your exercise and what you would like to think them about, what you would like them to do in connection with that. Now, we might also speak of the unity of the assembly, because the assembly is together like the body of Christ. The assembly is a unit. It is a body. And for example, we are told that if one part of the body is in trouble, then all the other parts of the body come to its assistance and to its help. Now, you can discover that in your own body. That's the way a body works. Because by way of illustration, some years ago now, I had quite a bad skiing accident and I dislocated this shoulder completely. And now there's no shoulder there, just a bone, and my arm is heavy and I can only raise it to here and so on. But if I have to do something using this arm, all the other parts of my body, they help it and they do the work and they take on board the problem and they assist. And so it is that the local assembly is in that sense a unitary body, so that if one member rejoices, all the other members rejoice with it. If one member sorrows, all the other members sorrow with it. If one member has a particular need, all the others move to try to fulfill that need and to help it. The whole body works together in such a way that we are blessed and helped in that connection. So the assembly is really one body. And of course, associated with the assembly is one Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. The Holy Spirit does that through the ministering brethren in the assembly. We are told that there is one hope, and the one hope of the assembly is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one Lord, the one leader of the assembly, is our one Lord. There is one faith, that is the body of faith, the New Testament book as well as the Old Testament book. And there's one baptism in which we are involved, and one Lord and Father of all, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are things about the assembly, generally speaking. Now, just for the last 15 minutes, I want to talk to you about two other things. I want to talk to you about assembly testimony today. If we go into the New Testament, we can discover truth about assembly testimony in days gone by. We can learn from that as to how things should be conducted and motivated. But assembly testimony now has been going on, in the United Kingdom at least, for nearly 200 years, since the time of the revival, when people like Darby and others, and later Muller and so on, came together, saw the light, as it were, of the simplicity of a New Testament gathering, with nobody ordained there, with nobody special breaking the bread or sharing the cup, with no special garments or clothing or anything of that nature. Just believers meeting together, all equal, no matter what their secular position or professional qualifications might be, all sitting down simply together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup until he comes. That was something that came to the surface again almost 200 years ago in places like Dublin and Plymouth and London, very nearly at the same time as far as the United Kingdom is concerned. Assembly testimony here in Malaysia may not be as old as that or as long as that, but that's was the situation in the United Kingdom. So we know what they did in New Testament days, and we know what they did when this breaking of bread supper was revived in those days. But what about now? What do we do now? I would have thought that in many assemblies, again in the United Kingdom, I don't know about Malaysia, but in the United Kingdom, I think that if those early men, Darby and Muller and so on, were to come along to the breaking of bread meeting, they would come along to the breaking of bread meeting in assemblies in the UK, they would be, in most cases, comfortable with what they see and hear. I also think that if Paul and Peter and John were to come, they would be comfortable with what they see and hear. Because in many assemblies today, there is no departure from the simplicity of that meeting. But there are other assemblies where if Darby and Muller and others were to show up, they wouldn't be comfortable. If Peter and James and John were to come, they would be extremely uncomfortable. And even if I were to go, I would feel uncomfortable myself. Because it has developed into being like any other meeting. It's not a special occasion where we worship the Lord. And that, in some cases, of course, has been something that a development that we very much mourn today. Again, other things in New Testament assemblies today, particularly going back to the West, and again I speak of the United Kingdom particularly, there has in the last 60 years been a very dramatic fall, A, in the number of assemblies in the United Kingdom, and B, in the number of people in the assemblies that remain. Currently, in the United Kingdom, there are 1,100 assemblies. Now, that's a big number. But 60 years ago, there were 1,800 assemblies in the United Kingdom. And that was an even bigger number. So what has happened to them? Well, some of them have just died out, closed down, and gone away. Some of them, bigger ones, say they don't want to be recognized as an assembly anymore, and therefore they leave that general fellowship as well. And although we believe that assemblies are autonomous, that they stand on their own feet, that they are responsible to the Lord alone and not responsible to other assemblies, nevertheless, there is a fellowship that exists between assemblies today. And so there has been that dramatic fall. And the fall in numbers attending those assemblies has probably in the last 60 years fallen by two-thirds. Now that is dramatic. But you see, there are still so many assemblies, albeit very small. There are many assemblies in the United Kingdom with only 5 or 6 in fellowship, or 6 to 12 in fellowship. And if you had a meeting the size of the fellowships here in Malaysia, we would think these were very, very big meetings indeed. I know one particular assembly, I was in fellowship in it with my wife in Scotland between 1961 and 1968. At the time we were there, there were 150 in fellowship. That's about 50 years ago, isn't it? 150 in fellowship. 50 years before that, there were 350 in fellowship. But then due to, a lot of them were workers from Ireland and other places, due to businesses closing down, they moved away, the workers moved too. But when we were there in 1961 to 68, there were 150 in fellowship. The assembly closed last month. See, dramatic, dramatic. Some assemblies, in fact, are being sustained by visitors and students from overseas, from Malaysia, from Singapore, from Hong Kong, from other places. It is good that these students come. It is good that they worship with it, find an assembly and want to help it, not to walk away from it because it's small, but to help it because they might be helping it to survive until the Lord does something else, revives it perhaps, thanks to you being there and helping in the days when things were low. And so assembly testimony today is probably not what it has been in the past. But the Lord knows. We should not be disheartened. People used to feed into the assemblies in two different ways. New converts coming to Christ, being baptized and coming into assembly fellowship. Others coming from denominations, getting away from ritual and all that sort of thing and ceremony, and coming into the simplicity of the assembly. These were the two taps that filled the bath, if you like. But now, particularly in England, as far as the United Kingdom is concerned, there is absolutely zero interest in the gospel amongst the unsaved. Zero. Nothing. And there are very few people being saved. But we're not disheartened. Why not? Because in the past the Lord worked prolifically amongst the people in England. And now he's working in other places. In China itself, we understand. And in other places. And a great thrill of the APAC conference, for me at least, was to meet up with Christians from so many other countries where the Lord is working now. So we're not disheartened. We're delighted. I sometimes think, you know, that we sometimes say to ourselves, wouldn't it be great when we get to heaven and we can speak to the apostles and people who lived in that day and say, must have been wonderful for you to be there in those days. And we had loved to have been there. You know, they might say to me, well, when did you live? I say, well, I lived in the 20th and 21st century. And they would say, did you? When all those people, all those millions of people were being converted, you lived at that time? Oh, it must have been great to be there. You see, so let's not be disheartened, because the Lord is working. And he may well come back and work again in England and in the United Kingdom. Or he may not. We just look to him. And now, rather than people from the denominations coming into the assemblies, people from the assemblies are going back to the denominations. They say the big thing that they miss is the Lord's Supper. Well, I would say you don't have to miss it. You should be back here and you'd have it every week. But I think the time will come in the United Kingdom and in England particularly where the assemblies will continue to diminish. And if the Lord does not come, then I think there will be a revival like there was 200 years ago, when people will again come back to the simplicity of the gathering, particularly of the Lord's Supper, and want to take advantage of the priesthood of all believers and of the regular breaking of bread in a simple way to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to show his death until he come. So, assemblies today, things could be better. And in many places, things are better, and we praise the Lord for that. But what about, just in closing, the future of assemblies? Is there a future? Well, the assemblies will run, I believe, until the rapture of the church. And what a great privilege and responsibility that is in connection with us. You know, the Lord once said, it was said, shall he find faith? Any evidence of faith or faithfulness when he returns? Well, yes, he will. because there will still be assemblies in operation. And as individuals, and corporately as a church, and as churches, we look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes and receives the believers from all over the world, in the air, meets them in the air, and takes them back into heaven itself to be with himself, at that point, the need for a local assembly will have finished completely. There will still be religions, if you like, going on earth. And somebody has very unkindly said, maybe you would still find some assemblies still operating. I don't know. But when the Lord comes, all his people will go. And the time for a New Testament local assembly testimony will have been finished and done with. Remember that phrase, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do pronounce the Lord's death until he come. And so it is our prayer and our desire as we look forward, that we look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be that time of review for individual believers at the judgment seat of Christ, when our lives will be looked at, and when rewards of various kinds will be given for faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not something that I should be worried about my sins. My sins have already been dealt with. They are not involved. They are not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. But the way I conducted my life and what I did for the Lord and for his people will become something that will be examined and discussed with me. Furthermore, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will be a private thing between the Lord and me, and not a public thing in front of everybody else. I believe it to be a private occasion. And then, of course, reserved for the church universal, the church which is his body in the very real sense, is the fact that the church will become the bride of Christ. Now, I do believe that. Some believe that the bride of Christ will be the Jewish nation once again, but my feeling is, and I think Scripture would teach, that the universal church is the bride of Christ. It's great to look forward to a wedding, isn't it? Probably especially if you are the bride, or if you're the groom, or even if you're a guest. A wedding is a great thing to look forward to. Well, you and I, together with all the people of God from all ages and all countries of the world, can look together to the wedding of the bride to the groom in heaven. And not only that, but to be with him for all eternity, with the one whom we so much love and so much admire and so much adore. And you know, it is an amazing thing to think that that is something for him to look forward to as well. Remember those words that we apply from the Old Testament, "Arise, my love," he said, "my fair one, and come away, for the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone, and the birds start to sing, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." As we are desperate to go, so he is keen for us to arrive. And after the marriage of the Lamb, as he's called, there will also be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I tell you this, that believers today, we may be disappointed with our local church. We may be disappointed about the numbers getting saved. We may be disappointed about the declension and decay and turning away from the things of Scripture. But let us always remember that the Lord is in control. He finally will have his way. He will be glorified and honored in every respect. Let us look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the sky, and let us all rise together through his power to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, said Paul, comfort one another with these words. So, I trust you have enjoyed the three meetings, or two of them, if that's all you could manage to. I'm sorry if you're disappointed that maybe what you had particularly in mind I didn't get round to covering, but it's a very wide-ranging subject. I've done my best, and I trust that each might have learned. You know, there's a very high standard set for the ministry of the Word of God for Bible teachers. And what is it? It's this. That all, that's the audience, that all might learn and that all might be encouraged. And so we set out to do that and achieve that with the Lord's help. And I trust that you have A, learnt, and B, been encouraged. May God bless His word. Thank you very much for being here.